Well, good morning, everyone. How you guys doing? Awesome. If you have your Bible, and if not, you can grab one from the seat back in front of you. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. for the past 15 years, Psalm 51 has been a friend to me. And I don't know if I have a favorite Bible passage. I have a lot of favorite Bible passages, but the one I've probably turned to the most and has been, like I said, just a good friend in my greatest time of need, has been Psalm 51. Psalm 51 has been so precious and enlivening to my soul. I come to it very excitedly. Pastor Trent graciously, if not a bit grudgingly, let me teach this one. It is a classic Christian psalm. So much so that here's what Charles Spurgeon. You guys know Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, hailed as from many as just one of the greatest preachers of all time. He wrote one of the most well beloved commentaries on the Psalms called the Treasury of David. But he kept putting off Psalm 51, and here's why. He said, "This psalm, it's like a bush burning with fire and yet not consumed, and out of it a voice seemed to cry to me, 'Draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet.' The psalm is very human. Its cries and sobs are of one born of a woman, but it is freighted with an inspiration all divine, as if the great Father were putting words into his child's mouth. Such a psalm may be wept over, absorbed into the soul, and exhaled again in devotion, but commented on? Oh, where is he who, having attempted it, can do other than blush at his defeat? In other words, the Prince of Preachers says, 'I have my work cut out for me today with one of the greatest and most beloved psalms of all time.'" I will say at the outset, it is going to be a somewhat heavy message, not a lot of relief in it from just the kind of heaviness and intensity of the psalm, but I think it's a needed message. Like I said, for the past 15 years of my life, it's been such a needed friend in my life, and so I think the heaviness is good enough. But I'll start with something a little more lighthearted. How many of you guys have kids or nieces and nephews? You've been involved in, teaching, Sunday school or anything like that in your life. Kids are messy, it feels like you're always trying to prevent a mess or cleaning up a mess when you're with little kids a lot. I sat next to Mike and Victoria Anderson at barbecue downstairs last week, and I sat down next to them, and I put my can of soda on the table, and Victoria, who's about to have a baby, their first baby in like a month or something, just grabs the can and moves it closer to the center of the table. And I said, "Victoria, your mom skills are kicking in so much. It's like 40% of parenting young children is moving cups closer to the middle of the table." And it's just all of this either preventing or cleaning up messes. And especially, I've got little kids, so we've been twice now through the throes of potty training. My guess is within the next 6 months or so, we'll start on the next one, and then we'll have a fourth eventually. An awful time of life to body train young children and talk about messes. And so my wife's with them all day, and she has this game plan, but it's all in her head. It's not like she doesn't write these things down or anything. It's just she's got the game plan in her head. Here's what you do with that piece of clothing. Here's the right towel to use in this situation. Here's how you clean up this mess. Here's how you wash them off. And to me, I'm like, when I get in there and there's been some kind of horrible, awful, terrible accident, I'm just like, I don't know what to do. There's like 16 things I need to do right now, and I've got two hands. And just don't touch anything. Just stay right there. No, don't stay right there. It's, and all this stuff. And so I'm, typically like texting or calling my wife, "Hey, what's the game plan? What do I do with this clothing? Which rag do I use? I don't want to use a kitchen rag in this situation. That'd be bad." So we need a game plan for dealing with these messes in our lives. Well, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, David had a mess in his life to deal with. And if you're in Psalm 51, you'll see the little subscript of the psalm says, "To the chief musician, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba." You see, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, King David, he's the greatest king of Israel of all time, hailed as a man after God's own heart. I mean, before I can even wrap my mind around what that means to be a man after God's own heart, I want it. I want to be that. He's at the height of his popularity, his power, his riches, his military strength of the nation that he has led. So much so, he's even a type of Jesus Christ. One of the names that Jesus goes by in the Gospels is Son of David. That's how mighty, that's how important of a character David is in the Bible, a man after God's own heart. And at the height of his power and popularity and everything good in his life, his army, the army of Israel, has gone out to war, yet he has stayed behind. And the kings don't usually stay behind in those things. The king would lead the charge in battle, but he stayed behind, maybe the first in a series of many, many mistakes he would make. Well, as he was behind at his palace, he's on the roof. Many of you know the story, but he looks down and he sees this woman named Bathsheba, and she's bathing. And he sees her and he wants her. And so he inquires about her. Who is this woman? Well, David, that's Bathsheba. She's the wife of one of your best soldiers, Uriah the Hittite. That does not deter David one bit from getting after what he wants right in that moment more than anything. He calls Bathsheba up and he sleeps with her. And we'll just note the Bible doesn't give any of this story from Bathsheba's perspective. We're not told how complicit or uncomplicit she was in the process. Just my own guess is that she was in a sort of way just taken advantage of in this. You know, David's the king, and in this culture at this time, you don't say no to the king. And so there's Bathsheba. He commits his sin with her. Well, a few days later, Bathsheba sends to him and says, "Well, David, I'm pregnant." Now, David had a mess on his hands the moment he looked at Bathsheba, and whatever happens when you lust, the little movie starts playing in your head. He did his thing there. And then suddenly, he realized, I've got an even bigger mess than I knew. And so he sends to the commander of his army, Joab, "Hey, send Uriah the Hittite home. Send him home. That way," David tries all types of things. He tries to give him a big feast, get Uriah drunk, send him home to sleep with his wife so he has a cover-up for her pregnancy. And Uriah, faithful man of God and soldier that he is, he says, "How could I go home?" He sleeps on like the front step of the palace. And he says, "David, how can I go home and be with my wife and eat and be married? My brothers in arms are out there sleeping in tents on the battlefield. How can I do this thing? So faithful to the kingdom of Israel and to the cause of Israel." And so David says, "All right, there's only one more way I can think of to do this." He sends a note, a letter to the commander of the army, Joab, in Uriah's hand that Uriah wouldn't have opened. He seals it, and Uriah takes it to Joab. The letter tells Joab, "Hey, send Uriah to the front lines of the battle so that he can be killed." And Joab, obedient commander, and yet begrudgingly does it. And then Uriah is killed in the front lines of battle. Joab sends word back to David, essentially saying, "The deed is done. Hope you're happy." Almost time for the baby to be born. And the prophet Nathan, a good friend of David's, the prophet Nathan, God shows Nathan what David has done. David's been hiding this thing. He's been suppressing it. It's been making him sick to his stomach, but he's just been forcing it down. "I can't let this thing out. I can't. I've gotten away with it. Let's just move forward." And Nathan is shown by God what happened to David. And so Nathan goes to David and he says, "David, hey, there's this village down the way. There's a super rich guy there. He's got all the flocks and herd, all the sheep that you can ever want. There's another man in that village. He's very poor, and all he has is one little lamb, and that lamb is not a resource. It's not monetary. It's not for food. That lamb is just his pet. It's his family. It's everything he's got. It's like a daughter to him." Well, the rich man had a visitor coming to him from out of town and wanted to be hospitable, prepare a meal, but didn't want to sacrifice any of the many, many, many sheep he had. So he took the little lamb from the poor man and he slaughtered it. "What should we do?" And David is enraged. He's enraged. Obviously, Nathan has painted a parable, a story for David to show him his sin. And isn't that, just a little word here, isn't that like us? To get so mad at someone else, at the very sin in someone else that is inside of us. So typical of us. David says, "Kill him. Kill the man." And Nathan, we don't know his tone. I don't know how he did this. I just imagine him looking into David's eyes and saying, David, you're the man. And David breaks in that moment. And in 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, it says that David said to Nathan right after this, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. It was so God's grace to restore the joy of David in that moment that he sent Nathan. You ever been caught in sin? You know that like shaky feeling? It's like when you get pulled over by a cop, or even when you get, I remember my first car accident, you know? My first car accident was just like, I was just like shaking. It wasn't that bad. It was just a little, you know, I bumped the person in front of me because, you know, I was a new driver and apparently wasn't very good at it. You know, I bumped the person in front of me and I'm shaking and, you know, a police officer came out and I was just so, I've done something wrong and I got caught. I see it in my kids. I can almost feel their heart racing when they've taken a toy that I've taken away from them and they take it and then I come in the room and they hide it under a blanket like, what's up? Just act natural, you know? I can feel their heart rate rising. And you know that feeling when you've gotten caught? And that was all God's grace to David in that moment. You think, what do you mean God's grace? How could joy, how could you mix that kind of brokenness with joy? We sing a song here at this church called Sweetly Broken. Like it's an oxymoron. It's like Jumbo Shrimp or Microsoft Works or... You know, it's sweetly broken. It was all of God's grace in that moment. But I want to know what happens in the middle of verse 15. Like that little space I left in there. What happened there? Because that just seems too easy. Does forgiveness really come that easy? I've sinned. All right, you're good. The Lord's put away your sin. You won't die. I mean, I've seen God in the Bible get mad at a lot of sins that I deem not as heavy as this one, right? I mean, just a few chapters later, God's going to get really mad at David and kill a lot of people because David counts people. He does a census of his army, essentially. So what is it that's happening in this moment? What's happening in the little space there that I left to cause this? And I think what happened in that little microsecond is Psalm 51. I think Psalm 51 is everything, and David would write it down and expound it later for us, obviously, but I think Psalm 51 is everything that turned inside of David's heart in that moment he was confronted with his sin. And that's what repentance is. Repentance happens in a moment, so quick, as quick as that. Now, the fruit of true repentance carries on. And that fruit of true repentance, turning from our sin, it proves the act of repentance originally, okay? But repentance, the actual repentance, you can tell by the Lord's response, it happened in a second. Everything in Psalm 51 happened in just a second inside of David's heart. And Christianity, in my experience, consists of a lifetime of those little seconds in various seasons of my life, in various moments of my life, that little thing, that Psalm 51 happening inside of my heart constantly. And maybe you could tell what type of person I am and what type of things that just idols in my heart and sin I'm constantly dealing with. But that's the Christian life. That's constant restoration of our relationship with God, constant drawing near to Him through the act of repentance. And so our first point this morning will be just David's plea in the first two verses, have mercy on me. Verses 1 and 2, have mercy on me. That's our first point. And look at what he prays. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my sin and my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. If this is any type of formula for us for dealing with our messes when we've gotten into the mess of sin in our lives, it's that we would throw ourselves upon the nature of God. These sins that David's committed, just let's just go over it. He coveted after his neighbor's wife. He looked, he saw, he wanted. That was his first sin. And then he calls her to himself. He's stealing this man's wife from him. He's committing theft. Then he commits adultery with her. Then he has her husband murdered. And then he covers the whole thing up. Five of God's Ten Commandments he's broken in one sinister scheme. that he's committed. And for the two of those, for murder, intentional murder and adultery, there was no atonement for those. The Hebrew law, you can read this in the Torah, it required immediate death. You stone the person. Yes, you have to die. If you intentionally murdered some, capital punishment was the only way for adultery and for intentional murder. So David doesn't have a leg to stand on here, except the faithful character and nature of God. In Exodus 33 and 34, Moses asked God, God, show me your glory. Show me a glimpse of you. I want to see you, Lord. And God says, well, I can't show you all of me. You would die. You would immediately just, you know, I am, you were, you'd be squashed. That'd be it. You can't handle the sight of me. And so he says, but I'll show you a glimpse of my glory. But look what God says in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. After Moses asked God to reveal his glory to him, it says, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So God is just, he deals with sin, and yet who he proclaims himself to be is loving kindness and merciful, gracious, he's patient, he abounds in goodness, he keeps mercy for thousands. And David says, I've got to throw yourself upon that upon your mercy. I love that word, loving kindness, in verse 1. Anytime it typically, like in New King James, which we typically use here, it's translated as loving kindness. It's the Hebrew word hesed. There's multiple translations for it. Steadfast love, mercies, things like that, but it's the Hebrew word hesed, which is like this just faithful covenant binding love of God. He says, I'm binding myself to love you no matter what, no matter what, to love you, to be patient with you, to have mercy upon you. And David, that's the only leg he has to stand on, is the mercy, the character of God. God, you're merciful. You said you're merciful. You said you'd love me no matter what. I made a huge mess and I just need your forgiveness. That's it. I can't appeal to anything I have done. I can't appeal to anything I could do. God, I can't appeal to your justice. You should kill me. It would be right for you to strike me dead right in this moment. That would be right for you, God. I can't appeal to your great wisdom. Well, it's amazing. It's really just intimidating. I can't appeal to any other of God's attributes, his omnipresence, his omniscience. I mean, that's the reason he's in trouble in the first place, isn't it? Because God knows and sees all. He could only appeal to the mercy of God. When you've made a mess of your life, that's all you can appeal to, is the mercy of God for us found in Jesus. You promised, God. You shed your blood. You died on the cross. I know I don't deserve this, but this is what I appeal to in this very moment, is who you say you are. David gives three names to his wrongdoing here at the start of the psalm. He says, blot out my transgressions. Transgressions, the CSB translates that word as rebellion. And I think that's a better translation because, I mean, when's the last time you used a word like transgression or iniquity? And so it's this rebellion. It's God having drawn a line in the sand, and it's us saying, all right, sweet, and you step right over it. It's willful. I rebel against the line that God has drawn. I will step right over that line. That is transgression. That is rebellion. Iniquity, the root of that Hebrew word for iniquity means like a twisting, like a perversion of something. When something was straight, but now it's been bent out of shape, this perversion. And that so describes the lens of sin, the way sin taints us. So here's one of the most helpful ways I've found of defining sin. Sin is when I look at God's creation, be that things or people, in one of two ways. One, that person or that thing exists in this moment more than anything that I want for my pleasure, for my satisfaction, for a sense of fulfillment or identity. That's the way I view God's creation, a person or a thing. So sin is either viewing it like that, or this person or thing is in the way of my satisfaction, my pleasure, my fulfillment, my enjoyment. It's exactly what David did, isn't it? He looked at Bathsheba, and he did not see her as a daughter of God, as a human being made in the image of God, he saw her as an object for his pleasure, for his fulfillment, for his satisfaction. And then when he looked to Uriah, he did not see a brother in arms. He did not see one of his most famous, faithful soldiers. He did not see him as a human being made in the image of God. He saw him as something in the way of him getting away with what he wanted to get away with. And that's all of sin. It's all of sin. When we lust after someone, when we look at that image on our phone, it's that person exists for just me, my satisfaction, what I want at this moment. When I'm driving in the car and I get so mad at the person in front of me because why are all these other people on the road? Don't they know I'm trying to get home? You know? And I think, man, why are they driving so slowly? I just, you know, that's a, look, you know, 45, that's the speed minimum, I mean limit. You know, that's like, you know, why are they, you know, I've all of a sudden seen that person. They're not a human being made in God's image. They're just something in the way of me getting what I want. Every sin, whether you lie to someone, when you gossip about someone, all that person that you're gossiping at is, they're just a way for you to find fulfillment because you just, it's just feels so good to gossip, to just let that news out, whatever it is. You can apply this to a million different situations, but it's that perverted way of seeing God's creation and God's people. It's for my pleasure or it's in the way of my pleasure. But either way, that's not something created by God to point to his glory in that moment of our sin. That's iniquity. And then sin. Some of you guys have heard this before, but sin is an archery term, meaning just to miss the mark. So God has set a bullseye. Here's the way I've created you to live for my glory and for the greatest human flourishing is you hit that mark. You love people. You don't see them as in the way of your pleasure. You don't see them as objects for your pleasure. Here's the best way for humanity to live for my glory, and we miss that mark. That's the sin. But David also gives us gives three things he would like God to do with the wrongdoing, with the transgressions. He says, blot it out. Blot it out. They're ancient manuscripts. They're written on papyrus, right? And so you would write this stuff. Now, papyrus was expensive back in the day. You couldn't just get a hold of it very easily. And so you would write whatever you write on it, whether it be some type of book or, you know, IKEA instructions or something like that, you write on it. And all of a sudden, but once that information becomes outdated or not needed anymore, because the paper was so expensive, scribes would find a way to scrub out the writing. And that's the term, blot out. They would blot out the writing, they would flip it over, and then they would write something new on that. I love that. David's like, I mean, have you ever looked at your life and been like, God, just blot out that ancient writing. Just blot out what I did yesterday, scrub it out, turn it over, and write something new. Because I don't want it. I don't want it there anymore. He's asking, would you just scrub that writing away, what I've written on my life through my sin? And he says, to wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. This is like think of laundry. You have a stain on laundry. God set the standard for here's what a pure, you know, white t-shirt looks like, and here's what you've done. You stained the thing. You've stained it. It's like this deeply ingrained dirt that needs to be scrubbed out. And mind you, they didn't have laundry machines like we do. They didn't have that. So you're much harsher on your laundry when you have to scrub out a stain and you don't have a washing machine. You're just scrubbing at the thing. The laundry's gonna feel it, you know? And so scrubbing out, like scrub that out from me. And then cleanse me from my sin. This was like ritual temple purification back in Israel. So if you've had some type of skin disease or some kind of defect on your body or anything that's kept you, in the kind of the ritual ceremonial law from entering temple worship, there would be these cleansing ceremonies. And he's asking, cleanse me in that way. And so that's David's first plea. It's that have mercy on me. Well, our second point in verses 3-6, we now get to the confession of the psalm. So in cleaning up our messes of when we fall into sin, we fall upon God's mercy. That's the only leg we have to stand on. But secondly, we confess our sin. And I've labeled this section, I know my rebellion. Because look at verse 3, for I acknowledge my transgressions, my rebellions, and my sin is always before me. And I don't like that translation, acknowledge. Most other translations use know, the word know, because acknowledge is like, yeah, I acknowledge something, you know? And we're so, I mean, as Christians even, we can be so trite with sin. It's like, I know I'm a sinner, you know, Romans, 3:23, all of sin, fallen short of the glory of God. I have a sin nature. You know, we even joke with each other, you're such a sinner, you know, whatever. And, but so this word for know, it's not just acknowledge, but it's I know it like intimately. It's actually used like as a Hebrew euphemism for a sexual relationship between a man and his wife. So if you notice, like in the book of Genesis, it'll say that Adam knew his wife and they conceived a child. So it's this like deep, intimate knowledge. So it's the difference between knowing, the Hebrew word is yada, and it's the difference between knowing about something or someone and knowing someone. So I compare this to the way I know my favorite basketball player, my favorite basketball player of all time. I'm a Celtics fan. I know some of you guys don't like that, and I've lost you at this point, but I am a Celtics fan. My favorite basketball player of all time growing up was Paul Pierce. And so he, you know, I know his stats. I know how tall he is. I know how much he weighed. I know what college he went to. I know where he grew up. I know, you know, I know why he got his jersey number in high school and stuck with it for the rest of his career. I know those facts about Paul Pierce, but I don't know Paul Pierce. I don't know the man. I've never met him. I went to one Laker game as a kid, and I tried to get my hat signed by him. It was a Laker-Celtics game, and he dissed me. So I don't know the man. I couldn't even get a signature out of him, but, you know, an autograph. But then there's like my wife or my good friends. I know them. I know them. I know what makes them happy. I know the things I could do to them to really hurt them. I know when they walk into a room, I can tell by the look on their face, even though other people, not my friends, my family, you know those people, you just tell by the look of their face, like, oh, you're having a rough day. You know those type of people, you don't just know about them, you know them, you have a relationship. And David's saying, I have a relationship with my sin. I know it. I understand it fully. I get it. He says in verse 4, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. And you might think, what do you mean you've only sinned against God? What about Bathsheba, who you violated? What about Uriah, who you had killed? What about the child you conceived with Bathsheba who would die because of this? What about Joab, who's got blood on his hands because you had your commander send this guy out to the front lines? What about all of these people that you've hurt? And yes, he's not saying that he hasn't sinned against them, but he's saying if I haven't sinned against God, I haven't sinned against them. Why? Because God set the standard. He set the moral law. He said what's right and wrong to do in the first place. And so I have sinned against all these people only because I have sinned against my creator and the giver of the law in the first place, the one who determines what is right and wrong. I have sinned against him over all. And he says, I've done what is evil in your sight. Do we see our sin as evil? Evil in God's sight. We cover it up with cute words, like affair. I had an affair. Well, it's just foolishness. You know, call it what it is. You know, or just, you know, a little gossip, you know. I get together with some of my friends. We just kind of complain about stuff. Or we share prayer requests, you know. I just want you to know how to pray for this person. So, blah, you know, and everything comes out. We just call it these different things. No, it's evil in God's sight. That's a word we don't want to throw around. We don't want to associate. I don't want to call myself evil because I got mad at someone who cut me off on the road. I don't want to call myself evil because I thought a rude thought towards somebody else. I don't want to call myself evil because I just had a hard day. I just, you know, I saw this girl. I just lusted, whatever. I looked up this website on my, you know, whatever. I don't want to call myself evil because of that. But that's what God says. It's evil. I've done what's evil in your sight. We have to know our sin like this. Old Testament scholar Bruce Waltke says, true repentance is not a dead knowledge of sin committed, but a living, never at rest, painful consciousness of it. We have to know our sin. That's true confession. Not just saying, yes, I'm a sinner, forgive me, but having it cause you anguish. A book that's become a good friend of mine is by a Puritan, Thomas Watson. It's called The Doctrine of Repentance. Little book, I'd recommend it to anyone. The Doctrine of Repentance by Thomas Watson. He says this, he says, godly sorrow is chiefly for the trespass against God, so that even if there were not my conscience to smite, even if there were no devil to accuse me, even if there were no hell to punish me, yet the soul would still be grieved because of the prejudice done to God. Oh, that I should offend so good a God, that I should grieve my comforter. This breaks my heart. Do you see your sin, every single little sin, as evil and an offense? One scholar calls it cosmic treason against the God of the universe, who's only ever shown faithful love to you. We need to see our sin in this life, in this light, excuse me. Verse 5, David says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin my mother conceived me." I don't have time to get into nerdy theological stuff like our inheritance of the Adamic nature, you know, in Romans chapter 5. Just to say, this is what this is declaring, that we've inherited a sinful nature from Adam and Eve. We've inherited that from them. It's passed on through our parents. We are born sinners. David was not a sinner because he sinned. He sinned because he was a sinner, because it was part of his nature. That's how deeply ingrained iniquity and perversion and twistedness is in our character. And we have to recognize that coming before God, because it's not like, "God, sorry, I messed up. I'm typically a really good person, but if you could just let this one slide." No, God, this is deeply ingrained in who I am. This is why I look at these things on my phone. This is why I gossip about these people. This is why I slander. This is why I have a problem lying. This is why I drink too much. It's a problem in me. It's something deeply ingrained that I really can't do anything about because I've genetically inherited it from my parents. You know, and this is not a cop out. You know, I know there's different sides, and this enters into the, you know, political arena even of, are people born with, you know, these certain, you know, just flaws in human nature or whatever. All I'm saying is that sin, whatever form it takes in your life, it's ingrained in your nature. It's ingrained in your nature. It's just in who you are. David was not only a sinner by choice, but by nature. But look at verse 6. He says, "Behold, God, you desire truth in the inward parts." Some scholars take this to mean in the womb, God desires that truth in a person's conception and their gestation in the womb. but I think it's actually talking about within us. Within us. You desire truth, God, in the inward recesses of my heart. And the problem is that God has to look, and it's not there. It's not there. There's deception. There is deception in David. He's lied to himself and everyone else for almost a year about the thing, covering it up. You desire truth in there, God. But look what he says next. "And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." Wisdom is truth. Wisdom, according to Proverbs, is fear of God, a life lived seeking after what God wants and living for his glory and using him. He sets the standard for my life that I live by. And it doesn't say that you desire truth, you desire wisdom. It says you desire truth and you'll put wisdom in there. Derek Kidner, one of my favorite commentators in the Psalms, he says, "God's wishes are intentions. Desiring truth, he will teach wisdom and not deplore its absence." It's not, David doesn't say, "Behold, you desire inward truth in the inward parts," and then you look there and it's not there and you're disgusted at me. No, it says, you desire truth in there and then you'll do something about that. You will implant fear of you in my heart, God. I'm asking you to. You will do it, Lord, because I need you to do it. I love that. Verse 7 and through 12, this is the part of the petition of the psalm where David asks God to cleanse and renew him. Cleanse and renew me. That's our third point. Cleanse and renew me. He says, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." This word purge or purify, it's like basically de-sin me. Where I'm sinful, so unsin me, like undo it, fix it, please. And he says with hyssop. Now hyssop, it was like a plant, and scholars debate which actual plant it was, but it would have been like kind of a reed, like brush type of plant that you would dip in blood. And if you had leprosy in the Bible, in biblical times, Old Testament times, and you were healed of that leprosy somehow, that you would go through a ritual to kind of make you ritually clean again. That would involve dipping the hyssop in blood and then sprinkling the blood of the animal sacrifice on the person. Or if you guys remember the story of the Exodus, where God says, "I'm going to smite all the firstborn in Egypt to deliver my people from Egypt, because Egypt has hardened their heart. They've been so rebellious. I'm going to kill all the firstborn, deliver my people." But the way, Israel, the way that the angel of death will know to pass over you is if you dip hyssop in the blood of a lamb that you sacrificed for me and you paint that over the doorpost of your house, And when the angel sees the blood, they will pass over your household. Because that household's covered by the blood. Come on. Like, God's just setting that up for us, right? And for us, David's looking back at that. He's looking forward to some future promise of the Messiah. And yet we look back to Jesus, covered by the blood. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Notice the confidence. You see, you might think repentance and confession is like, God, please have mercy on me. And then you kind of clench up, and you're like, I hope he does. You know, I'm like, it's going to be like grace or lightning right now. I don't know which one. And he's like, you purge me with hyssop, purify me, descend me, and I will be clean. You wash me, you scrub out that stain, I will be as white as snow. You see, we have to put our faith in the finished work of Jesus on our behalf. The finished work. He's done it. And David didn't know any of this. He had this like future, like he saw maybe like the tiniest light at the end of the tunnel. We look back and we see the full revelation of what Jesus has done for us. So that 1 John 1:9 says, when we confess our sin to him, he is faithful and just to forgive us. He's faithful. He's faithful to do it. That was a weird cough thing. I'm so sorry. I wouldn't have brought it up, but then Tori made this face. She laughed so hard at me. All right, back on track. So he's faithful to do it. Why? Because at the start of my confession, I threw myself upon his character. This is who he is. It's not like God to say no when I ask for his forgiveness. That's not like him. He won't do that. And to say that he won't is to demean his character. Come, what does Hebrews 4 say? Come boldly. We have confident, bold access before the throne of God because of what Jesus has done for us. Don't come whimpering like, I hope he forgives me. He might not. No, he will. He's faithful. And he's what? He's just. God, if you've put your faith in Jesus and you confess your sin, he has to forgive you. I don't say God has to do anything lightly. I sure don't. God doesn't have to do anything I ask him to do. But God has obligated himself through Jesus Christ to forgive you. Why? By making promises like that. Because when you've put your faith in Jesus, there is no more punishment to be dealt out to you. He can't double punish. He can't punish Jesus for your sin and then punish you. It is only just, it is only right, according to his character, that he forgives you. He has said, I have to forgive you, my child. I put that on myself to do that. When you confess your sin to me, when you acknowledge it, when you know it, I am going to do it. He is faithful to do it. You will be whiter than snow. And then verse 8, make me to hear joy and gladness. Make the bones you have broken, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. The audacity. Imagine I go to my wife. Babe, I'm so sorry. I know I really wronged you in this way. I spoke to you so harshly. I get it. I acknowledge it. I know it's been a pattern in my life. Please forgive me and make me my favorite dinner tonight. How terrible would that be? How, like, who would do that, you know? And my kids would, probably. Dad, I'm sorry, can I have ice cream? You know, but you see that, though? That childlike faith? Dad, I messed up. I'm so sorry. Bring me joy again. I miss joy. You don't have to keep punishing yourself. You say, God, you have joy for me. You have gladness. In fact, you think of as a leper in Israel, right? If you had the disease of leprosy, you wouldn't only not be allowed to do the temple worship and participate. You would be cast out into a leper colony outside. You would lose your job. You would lose your contact with your friends, contact with your family. You could only be around other lepers, and that was how your life went. And if by some miracle you were healed and you came back and you had the blood sprinkled and you went through the ceremony and it was gone, imagine the joy and gladness you would have heard. Your wife, your kids come up to you, your family. You get your job back. You get to do what you love doing again. You get you have dinner with your friends. It's like a celebration. Celebration. David's like, I want that. Oh God, you can bring it. You can bring me back to that place. Don't fear asking for joy out of the brokenness of your sin, because he can and he will forgive you. when you come to him and you confess. And that's the point of this process we're talking about in Psalm. That's why Psalm 151 is so beautiful. That's why I love it. Because I can come in the most broken areas and seasons and moments of my life and say, oh, he can bring me back to joy. Remember my illustration of a mess? You're not the parent in that illustration. I'm not the parent. I'm the kid. And I need someone else to come clean it up. And all I could do is say, Dad, I made a huge mess. Please clean it up. Please clean it up. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Just blot it out, God. Please take it. There's so much in this psalm. I wish I had time to do a four-part sermon in it. But I digress. Verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Create. Where's the first time we see that word create in the Bible? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If you want to be super nerdy and impress your friends, it's the Latin term ex nihilo. That means God created ex nihilo. He created out of nothing, with no pre-existing materials. He spoke it into existence. There wasn't a concept for dirt until God said dirt, and there was dirt. And God said light, and there was light. You know, and God, he spoke it into existence. And it's essentially like I offer my heart to God and say, God, this is a mess. Can you do anything with it? And he's like, no, I can't. Let me make you a new one. Oh, I love it. God makes us a new heart. Ezekiel 36 talks about that. If we could put that up, because I forgot to write it down on my notes. Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, God makes a promise. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. That was a promise of what God was going to do through Jesus in the Holy Spirit. Have you ever tried to squeeze a rock? Okay, it's a fruitless exercise. So God says, I'm not going to squeeze the rock. I'll just take it out. I'll give you a heart of flesh, something that's soft, something that I can shape into my image. Because repentance isn't just about taking away the sin, but it's about putting something clean and pure in you. That's why David's asking for not just cleansing, but also renewal. Create the clean heart in me out of nothing, God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. A steadfast spirit meaning I want a Joel that doesn't vacillate between obedience and disobedience. And I'm constantly like struggling with that decision. Now we do, that's the Christian life. Read Romans 7. That's what Paul, the great apostle in the Bible, he's like, I do the things I don't want to do, and then I don't do the things I do want to do, and it's so frustrating. And he says, who can save me from this? Well, Jesus can. And God can give you a heart that doesn't vacillate between disobedience and obedience. That's what David's asking for. And again, I'm not meaning to say that you'll get to this point. That's why I say repentance happens in a second. This happened in a moment in David's life. And yet, the life of a Christian is a lifetime of these little moments happening again and again and again and again and again. And it's so good. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. And this is where scholars have struggled throughout the years to say, whoa, can you lose salvation? Okay, we have a stance in this church. You cannot lose genuine salvation. And that's obviously that's highly debated, and there's a big line of division, and you know that's fine. Our stance is that you can't lose your salvation. Those who walk away from the Lord, you know, in that way and then live the rest of their life in rebellion against God likely weren't saved in the first place. It's just general stance that I can't get into. But so we don't believe that God's going to snatch your salvation every time you sin. Okay. If so, I'd get saved. That's actually what I did as a junior higher in high school. You know how many times I accepted Jesus into my heart at high school retreats? Every time the altar call, I'm like, oh, I'm such a sinner. I need to get saved again. God, how many of these do I get, Lord? At least 70 times 7, right? It's not what the psalmist is talking about. He's not talking about God snatching your salvation away from you. But David had an anointing of the Holy Spirit upon his life. He would have remembered the king before David, Saul, started out well, but then he disobeyed and he disobeyed and he hardened his heart against the Lord. And then God took his anointing, meaning God's Spirit, his empowering presence, for Saul to be king. God removed that from Saul because of Saul's, Saul never did Psalm 51. He never confessed. He never went there. He never broke himself before God. And God put that anointing on David. And David's probably thinking back at that moment, like, I don't want that, God. Please restore. Please don't take that anointing from me. And as Christians, we can do the same thing. Ephesians 4, verses 30 through 32, it tells us not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't grieve him through our disobedience, through your bitterness, through your wrath, your anger, your clamor, your evil speaking. Don't grieve him through your continued sin. Become broken before him, and he restores that Holy Spirit on your life to give you that type of comfort and encouragement and usefulness for his service and empowering and boldness to speak the gospel. We can grieve that in our lives, but we can restore it through Psalm 51, a confident confession of our sin and confidence that God does, can, and will forgive us when we ask. Restore to me, verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. I prefer the translation, if you'll notice, by your is italicized in your Bible. That's because the New King James Version is interpreting that to mean that God is going to uphold us with his willingness. I think what fits better with the psalm, it is debated. I think a better translation would be for God to sustain us with the willing spirit by God putting a willing spirit inside of us, meaning I don't just want a spirit that doesn't vacillate between obedience and disobedience. I want a spirit that does that willfully. I want to do that joyfully. I want to do that gladly. Like not out of just obligation. God, I really don't want to sin against you. Or that, you know, and here's Thomas Watson in that book, Doctrine of Repentance. He talks about false repenting. He talks about if it's just you got caught, I really don't want the consequence again, so I'll repent. That's not true repentance. True repentance sees your sin as something evil you've done against God. And then you experience the joy and restoration because of the finished work of Jesus. That's what true repentance it really is. So give me a willingness for that. Give me a willingness to joyfully obey you. Because now I'm not obeying you out of obligation or because I don't want to get caught or because I have a fear of hell. No, I'm obeying you because I love you, because you put this willingness in me. You don't have that naturally. I don't wake up in the morning saying, you know, I just, you know, can't wait to, you know, like die to myself. I feel so good, you know? We don't have that in us. I ask God, you know? I read something the other day. It's so good. This pastor was like, I wake up daily saying, Lord, I need you again. And I'm like, oh, what a prayer. I read this just yesterday. So I woke up, I'm like, I'm going to make a habit. This morning I woke up, I was like, Lord, I need you again. You know, especially because I'm preaching today. I really need you. I need that willing spirit. I need a new heart. I need you to mold and shape me. I need repentance again and again and again and again, Lord. Restore to me the joy of my salvation. Uphold me by your generous spirit. The fourth point here in verses 13 through 17. Use me. Use me. Make you, now that you've restored God, you can make me fit for your service again. I always say this is not, missions is not our hobby horse. We don't try to pull it into every sermon. It's just there in the text. Verse 13, I will teach transgressors your way. Sinners will be converted to you. This is the heart of repentance so that I can show other people. I can draw other people into this. Look, I've been forgiven. Do you know how great this is? You know the blood that was on my hands? And God has restored. And he... So good, so good. I want to teach transgressors your ways. I want other people. You think of a witness in court, right? And this is a term that the book of Acts uses constantly, witness. They're witnessing to the world. They're witnessing before people. You know, so if we look at that in the English, what is a witness? You know, I was on a jury, like maybe 2 years ago now. I was on a jury. This thing had happened, and so there's there and me and this other group of people have to somehow come to a decision, which is sometimes a painstaking process if you've been on a jury. But you know, we have a judge and you have witnesses, and who are the witnesses? They experienced at least a piece of what happened. What's on trial, and they need to relate that experience to me so that I can understand that experience and then make my decision. And this is what David's talking about. I've experienced forgiveness. I've experienced restoration with God. I've experienced the blotting out of the wrong that I've done. And now all I can do is express that to others so they can experience it too. To witness that to others, to give them a piece of what I've experienced. That's the goal of this. Deliver me, verse 14, deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. It's all about God at this point. You know, you wallow in your sin sometimes, and it's all about you. Woe is me, woe is me, woe is me. But here's what Bruce Waltke, I quote him earlier, Old Testament scholar. He says, praise transforms petition from self-absorption to God's exaltation. True repentance concerns itself with God's reputation, not the penitent. Meaning, I don't repent because I'm concerned about my reputation and how people are going to view me. I repent because that puts me in a place to glorify God with my life. And his very forgiveness on my life glorifies him. It brings glory back to him. It shows how good and forgiving and merciful he is to a broken world around me who needs it. And I'm just, as the saying goes, I'm just that beggar who now gets to point to the other beggars to the bread. I found the bread, guys. I found the beauty. I found the forgiveness. I found the restoration. Will you come along with me? I will sing of it. He says in verse 16, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. And you might pause there and you say, okay, I've given up on my Bible reading plan enough times to know that by the time I get to Leviticus, God's super concerned of like, he's pretty stoked on animal sacrifices because he gets down into the details, you know? And that's typically where we're like, you're like nodding off. Like, okay, I get it, but I don't sacrifice animals. And this is kind of gross and really monotonous. Like, God really digs animal sacrifice, like in the Old Testament. But he really didn't. That's not what he was after. He was after the heart behind that. He wanted something that showed how serious sin was. And so he says, a life has to die, blood has to be shed. And that's all going to point to my son Jesus and what the beautiful thing he's going to do on the cross to forgive you. And so that God's not this weird, gory, I like things being killed in my name. No, that's not the heart of it. He's looking for the heart behind that. So much so that even the greatest of gifts given towards God, Derek Kidner says this, even the best of gifts given towards God, are hateful to him without the broken heart behind it. God's looking for your broken heart. That's what he says in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite. Contrite means like crushed, a crushed heart. These, O God, you will not despise. All he wants is your brokenness. If you're honest, that's all you really have to give. That's all you have to give. I don't have as a preacher, a teaching gift to give, you know? I mean, God's given me the ability to teach. Some of you might be questioning that right now. I don't know, but this is what I feel. God's given me an ability to sing songs and lead people in worship. God's given you guys some like just various skills. We have children's ministry teachers and people who are great with welcoming and people who are great with administration, people who have a heart just to do the menial tasks that no one else wants to do. Oh, you guys have these hearts and these skills and all these different things God's gifted you with, but you didn't bring that into life to offer before God. And if you did, that would never pay for your sin. No act of service, no consistency in coming to church, no consistency in your Bible reading, in your quiet time, in your prayer life, none of that. Those are all means to an end. Those are a means to get God. No consistency in any of those things could earn you God's forgiveness. None of it. Not a bit. Never get into the rut of thinking that the more Bible reading you do, the more serving the church that you do, the more money that you give is just racking up brownie points of God's love for you and his favor. None of that could do it. Only Jesus' sacrifice could do that for you. And so all you have to bring in that regard is the open hand that accepts it and the crushed heart that knows you need it. That's all you have to offer before God. And he accepts it. You're like, this? This is all I have, Lord. You know? And he's like, I'll take it. I love that. I love your brokenness because then I can give you my fullness and I can bring you back into restoration of relationship with me. There's a little epilogue here at the end of the psalm. Some scholars believe that this was added hundreds of years later after the exile of Israel, after they return from their exile. I have a conviction that David wrote the end of this psalm. It doesn't matter a ton. It's still inspired by the Holy Spirit, but I do believe that David wrote these last two verses, and I'll tell you why. It says, do good in your good pleasure to Zion, or by your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem, and then you'll be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness. Again, the sacrifices with the broken heart behind it. Not that my sacrifice is earning God's favor, but the brokenness in which I bring it, the emptiness, the nothingness, that's when he grants me his cleansing. He says, you'll be pleased with those burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. You see, David, as king of Israel in the monarchy, the spiritual state of the king often represented the spiritual state of the nation. So if the king's doing great in his relationship with God and in his spiritual state, typically the nation is doing well as well. God's showing his favor. He's prospering Israel. And so David would stand here now that I've confessed my sin, now that I've been cleansed, now that I've been restored, I've fallen upon the mercies of God, and he's cleansed me, and he's given me a new heart. Now I can say, I represent the whole kingdom. God, now pour out your favor upon the kingdom, upon the nation of Israel. Rebuild what's been broken. And isn't this a picture of Jesus? That on the cross, he absorbed our sin, and he rose from the dead. He defeated it. It was obliterated, our sin in Jesus. And now our king stands before the Father as our representative. And he says, now, because of what I've done, show your favor to Zion. Show your favor to my people. Rebuild what's been broken in my church. Heal them. Restore them to the joy of your salvation, Father. Make relationship right with them again. And accept their lives as living sacrifices before you, Lord. And it's just so beautiful. And we have that in Jesus. And this repentance, again, it happens in a moment, but it's a lifetime full of these little moments where you're at. So I'll invite the worship team up at this time. I just want to lead us into song for a moment. I'll start by just relating to you a recent experience I had of repentance. And I'm going to sit here if you don't mind, mostly because... I just want to sit down at this level with you. Something about a pulpit maybe makes you feel like I'm the expert on the subject of repentance, and that I've got this whole thing down, and some sort of weird like professional Christian thing. There's no professional Christians. You know, God has no varsity squad. We're all in this together. And so I just want to share a moment of my repentance with you. It happened a few weeks ago. A lot of you guys know I was in Brazil. I'm laying there in my hammock at night, and God's just, it's something about just the humidity. You're constantly sweating. Elaine, you know, you've been to Haiti. You know that just constant just sweating, and it's at night. There's a tin roof over us, and the rainforest is pouring. It's just this loud rain. You hear outside crickets this big chirping, you know, just loudly, and it's just, I'm lying in a hammock in this claustrophobia-inducing mosquito net kind of surrounding me, and just hearing all, and something about the environment, God's just showing me all this sin. He's just bringing up all these idols in my heart, all these things in my life I've made more important than him, that I've set up people or situations or his good creation in my life, that it's either something for my pleasure, for my fulfillment, or it's something getting in the way of that. I've had a skewed view of things. God's just bringing up all these different things in my heart. You know, I'm just laying there. It's pitch black. You put your hand right here. You can't see a thing. No difference. It's so dark. And it was this moment of like brokenness, and I'm like, God, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do about this. This is one of those idols I can't like. And it was something so deeply ingrained I realized in my heart that I was like, I honestly don't know what to do here, you know. And I was praying as you know, my friend Tim there in the back, we have a difficult situation going on. He'll come into my office, we'll pray, and his, you know, a lot of times his first prayer is, Daddy, fix it. Daddy, fix it. And that's kind of the point I was in. And it was so hard and bitter. And yet it was one of the sweetest moments I've ever had with the Father. As I just fell upon his grace, I'm like, I know you forgive me. I know the blood's over me. I know you can create a whole new heart in me. That was in a hammock in the Amazon jungle in Brazil. Now that's happened a million times in a million different places in my life. And maybe it's where you found yourself. Maybe it's been on your bedroom floor. You know, you've looked at that thing on your phone again and you're just broken and you're in pieces. Gosh, it could be on the floor of a public restroom. I mean, all of these, you might find yourself in the strangest of places. You know, it might be in the car, stuck in traffic on the 91, and God just starts showing you stuff and you're like, oh my goodness. And it's such a, I want you guys to know, it's that's not a moment to run from. It's a moment to run to and experience the peace and joy of the blood of Jesus and restoration and new creation of who you are in your life as a person who doesn't, you know, vacillate between obedience and disobedience, but he gives you a heart willing to love and enjoy the Lord. It's so, such a good place to be. And so, I sit up here as the first example of that. I know there's still things in my life. I can count them to you right now. I won't, especially because we're on Facebook. I'm going to do that. I can count the things in my life that are just, I know I need repentance of. It's a continual process. It's a process, guys. So if you're in a place where you're going through that right now, or maybe just, sorry, in the course of this sermon, God's brought up things in your heart that you know you need to repent of, I just want to invite you to have one such moment with us right now as the worship team sings this next song. And so I want to invite you to come up here. If you want, you can stand up front. You can sit in one of these front seats. You can kneel, or you could sit on the floor. You can kneel here at the steps. As we're singing, you can grab a brother or sister next to you. You guys can pray over each other. You're free to confess to someone anything that's going on. If I'm the only one up here, I'm cool with that, so don't do it because you think I'll be lonely, you know, but I just want to invite us into that right now as we sing and kind of worship our way through repentance. So the worship team is going to start. You guys start coming up now if that's what the Lord's putting on your heart.
A place where mercy reigns and never dies. And there's a place where streams of grace flow deep and wide. Forgiveness. Oh, the comes like a flood, comes flowing down. At the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you, I'm in all of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you, I owe all to you.
At the cross,
at the cross, at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you, I'm in all of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you, I owe all to you.
Here my hope is found, here on holy ground, here I bow down, here I bow down.
Here arms open wide, here, here save my life, here I bow down, here I bow down. Here my hope is found, here on holy ground, here I bow down, here I bow down. Here arms open wide, here, here save my life, here I bow down, here I bow. At the cross, at the cross, I surrender my life. I'm in all of you, I'm in all of you. Where your love ran red and my sin washed white, I owe all to you, I owe all to you, Jesus. Oh, Jesus.
Church, as the band continues to play, I just want to pray Psalm 51 over it, over us. This is over me, this is over all of us. If you still feel in your heart you want to come up, you're more than welcome to. If you're just doing it from your seat, you're doing that in spirit, that's totally fine. I just want to pray it over us as a congregation. Just seek God's restoration in that way. Be gracious to us, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out all our transgressions. Wash us thoroughly from our iniquity. God, cleanse us from our sin. For we know our transgressions. God, our sin is ever before us. Against you, you only have we sinned, Lord, and we've done what's evil in your sight. God, so that you're justified when you speak, Lord, and you're blameless when you judge. You're blameless when you judge, Lord God. Behold, we were brought forth in iniquity, and sin our mother conceived us. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being. And in the hidden parts, you will make us know wisdom. Purify us with the hyssop, God, and we shall be clean. God, you wash us, and we know we'll be whiter than snow. Make us to hear joy and gladness, and let these bones you have broken rejoice. Lord, hide your face from our sins and blot out all our iniquities. God, would you create within us clean hearts, O God? Please renew a steadfast spirit within us. Don't cast us away from your presence, God. Please don't remove the empowering presence of your spirit from our lives, but restore to us the joy of your salvation and sustain us with a willing spirit. And then, God, we want to teach transgressors, fellow sinners, your ways. We want to see